This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. We're wanting to save 250 preborn babies this January by offering free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. You can help by calling 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. A few years ago, a supposedly Christian church leader wrote a book arguing that Christians shouldn't feel any shame at all about engaging in premarital or extramarital sex. And when asked if polygamy could even be considered holy, she said, "I don't know. Just because something is outside my experience doesn't mean it's necessarily wrong." But this woman is hardly an outlier when it comes to trying to reconcile Christianity with what the Bible strictly forbids. Here's another example. Think about that scandalized pastor who's told he should leave the ministry because his behavior is out of line with the Bible's qualifications for a pastor, and his response is to gloat that he's qualified for ministry precisely because he's unqualified. And yes, this really happened. Or consider the so-called Christian abortionist who said not too long ago, "I remain a follower of Jesus, and I believe that as an abortion provider, I am doing God's work." Well, I call this the construct your own Christianity trend, and it is unfortunately not just happening among church leaders. It's alive and well in the lives of laymen who are doing the exact same thing. I've been seeing a lot more of this in recent years. Maybe you have too. These are people who take Christianity as it actually is, demolish its biblical framework in some area, and then try to reconstruct a new form of religion in their own image, call it Christianity, and then show complete indifference to what the Bible says. What is going on here? How do we biblically respond to this common error? Well, we're going to talk about it today with Christian apologist and author J. Warner Wallace. Jim is a cold case detective as well as senior fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview and author of great books like God's Crime Scene and Forensic Faith. He recently wrote a great piece on the real reason why fewer Americans think religion matters, and we're going to see how that fits into the bigger scheme of constructing your own Christianity. Jim, it is just wonderful to welcome you back. How are you doing?
Doing great. Thanks so much for having me. And boy, you're not kidding about. And we shouldn't be surprised, really, because there are entire religious movements that have tried to rewrite what Christianity is so they can be part of this group. Now, I'm thinking off the top of my head of just about Mormonism, as a matter of fact.
Yeah.
It used to be, when I was a young man, Mormons would never have considered themselves Christians. But I think since Mitt Romney's run for president, since a lot of political activism on the part of Mormons, I think there's an increased effort to portray themselves as Christian. But you have to rewrite a lot of doctrine, a lot of definitions about who Jesus is, who God is, what salvation is, what heaven is, in order to consider Mormonism to be Christianity.
Yeah.
You have to completely rewrite the entire set of doctrines. So I think this has been going on for some time, but we're just in a culture now where it doesn't take large groups to do it. Each and every one of us thinks we have the right to see and define Christianity through our own experience.
Oh, man, it's such a big topic, Jim, and I think you're completely right about that, because you're right about Mormonism. And it's also true with Christianity. We've always had this trend of cafeteria Christians or cafeteria Catholics. I know that was a phrase thrown around a lot when I was a kid. The idea that you can just take the parts of Christianity you want and leave aside the parts you don't. But it seems this is kind of morphed, because back in the day, everybody, at least I knew, really understood what Christianity was. They may reject it, but they didn't try to rewrite it. They didn't try to say what the Bible specifically says is wrong, I will now declare is fine. This is something that people seem to be getting more bold about. And I think you kind of touched on the reason in your recent piece.
Yeah, I think we are in a place where postmodern thinking, and I remember when I was in, my background was in architecture before I became a police officer, and I have a master's degree in architecture from UCLA, and during those years, this is probably 85 to 88, the postmodern movement in the arts was really at its heyday and kind of on the decline shortly after that. But of course, the arts and philosophy lead culture. I think the culture has finally accepted some of this teaching of postmodern, both in the philosophical realm. And what I mean by that is, if all truth claims are simply decided based on the perspective of individuals or cultures, then why can't I say that the authors of Scripture were simply defining something through the lens of their experience, their culture? That's not my culture. That's not my experience. And I have an equal right then to redefine those things in the context of my own. This is really what postmodernism has done to all of our way of thinking about even our Constitution or anything that's been written at some point in the past is now, according to this view, up for reconsideration. And that's what's happening, I think, in culture, especially in the church.
Well, that's right. Now, you talk about this Gallup poll, I know, in this piece that was over at Town Hall, chronicling the continuing decline of the influence of religion in the United States. And you note that back in the 50s, 1952, 75% of Americans said religion was very important in their lives. That number is now down to only 51%. You say autonomy is the problem. What's going on? Why do you think autonomy is really what is driving this trend?
Well, if you look at this Gallup poll, they've been doing it for years, and they do it every year or two. And so you can see when it kind of wanes and waxes and rises and declines. And what's interesting about it, although it's been on this steady, 24% decrease since 1952, there were moments along the way, years along the way, in which there was a bump in people saying, well, no, actually, it is more important to me even than it was maybe last year. And when do those things occur? They occur during national tragedies like 9/11. That year, we saw an increase in people who said that religion was important to them, very important. Of course, within 12 months, it had kind of declined again, and now we're back on that downward trend. But that's interesting because what it means is in those moments where we think we don't have all the answers, that maybe the problems are bigger than us, maybe we need help from something outside of our own ability, that's when religion becomes important to us. That's when we start to look up. Now, what's interesting about that, of course, is it exposes that we love autonomy. What we'd really prefer is if there's no need for anything bigger than us. And I think in a world in which we have what I call informational autonomy, right? Because let's face it, when was the last time you went to the doctor when you didn't Google it first? Whatever your calamity was, whatever your ailment was, you Googled it first. And you had a sense of what he was going to say before that doctor or he or she said to you in the office. Because we think that we can actually kind of research and solve all of our own. We've got access to information like never before. But of course, there's also the tail that probably wags the dog here is moral autonomy, which is just the fact that even when you poll Christians, especially young Christians, more and more of us believe that, as another poll from Barna suggests, that all knowledge, all moral knowledge, is really grounded in personal experience rather than in this transcendent standard that we call God's law.
Right.
So as we move in that direction of both informational autonomy and moral autonomy, don't be surprised. This is, by the way, if there's a way I could be in control of everything, I mean, this is where I was for 35 years as an atheist. Yeah, I believed in a God. The God was Jim, okay? Whatever I wanted, whatever I said was the way I should behave, it was fine. Look, it's easy to throw the dart against the wall and just draw the bullseye wherever the dart lands. And most of us would prefer to do that than have the dart sitting there before we even start, have that bullseye sitting there before we even start.
Yeah, that's right. You know, it's kind of funny when you talk about Googling before you go to the doctor, I was going to add. Yeah, and doctors just love that when you come into their office and say, figured it out. This is what's wrong with me.
Yeah,
and but there's
exactly.
There's some parallels there, aren't there? Because when you go to a doctor, presumably you're going to somebody who's graduated from medical school, is way ahead of you on medical knowledge in terms of background and schooling, education and experience and practice and all the rest, sitting there listening to what could be an ignoramus saying, I figured out what's wrong with me, doc. And he's looking at you like, how about you let me take a look at it? It doesn't
exactly
mean that doctors are infallible, but doesn't that point to a bigger problem when it comes to us and God? Okay, God, you're okay when I'm scared about 9/11, but I don't really need you as long as I have all these other things to keep me basically in charge.
Oh my gosh, isn't that even the history, the biblical history of historic characters, the people in the history of Judaism and Christianity we see on the pages of Scripture, that when we feel as though we are independent, we feel as though we have no need, we feel self-sufficient, those are the times when we probably are furthest from God. Mm-hmm. And it's true that God will sometimes bring you to your knees, so the only place you have left to look is up. And I think that that's part of the problem here. But here's the deal. I think that in America today, we are far less often in that position where we think we can't answer our own questions. And that is part of the problem. And I think, if I'm honest with you, it's even exacerbated by the internet environment in which we live. And I think it's actually a threat to the future of Christianity, this idea. Because what we do is, don't you do the same thing? We have the ability right now, given the number of informational sources that are out there, both from news, online, groups online, we can find people who think just like us, who report the facts just the way we want to hear them. That is a danger.
Oh, it is. I want to pick up on this, but we do need to pause for a short break. You're listening to Janet Mefford today. My guest, J. Warner Wallace. We'll be right back. Stay with us. How much is one life worth? Most of us would say life is priceless, and we'd be right. After all, what is the value of someone created in the image of God? That's why during this Sanctity of Human Life Month, we're asking Janet Mefford Today listeners, just like you, to help us save 250 babies through the ministry of Preborn. How does Preborn save babies? Through ultrasounds. Preborn works with hundreds of pro-life pregnancy centers across America, providing free ultrasounds for women in crisis pregnancies. And 80% of the time, when a mother sees her little baby on an ultrasound, she'll choose life. It's that easy. That's why right now, and especially this month, as we ramp up our efforts to stand for life, we need your help to support the vital work of Preborn in saving human lives. For your gift of $28, you can provide a free ultrasound to a mom in a crisis pregnancy. And for a gift of $140, you can provide 5 ultrasounds to 5 mothers. All you have to do is call 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Through the work of Preborn, the lives of more than 73,000 preborn babies have been saved because of ultrasound, and 28,000 women have ended up trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Just think of the impact you can have on not just a baby, but that baby's mother and all the generations of their family to come. So please, if you can, help us save 250 babies this month from abortion. They need you. Again, $28 provides a free ultrasound to a mom in a crisis pregnancy, and for $140, you can provide 5 ultrasounds to 5 moms. Just call now, 855-402-BABY, 855-402-BABY, that's 855-402-2229, or online at janetmefford.com. Thank you for saving a baby's life. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. It's wonderful to have you with us, and wonderful, as always, to be talking with J. Warner Wallace. We are talking about this trend of constructing your own Christianity. Oh, boy, haven't we been trying to do that since the Garden of Eden and the fall of man into sin? Did God really say? I don't even know, Jim, if we're asking the question, did God really say? I think the question is morphed, you know, because that would actually start with the premise that God's opinion matters. And I think for an awful lot of people, even those who are cultural Christians, that's kind of not even important. It's what is important to me that is really paramount.
You're so right. And if you were interested in what God says, but you wanted God only to agree with your own personal opinion of things, you can find a place online where you'll find other people who agree with that and have created a community. And that's what I think is so interesting about the internet right now. We're in an age right now where this idea that there is an overarching, what we would call a meta-narrative, let me define that for a second. Oxford Dictionary defines it this way, an overarching account or interpretation of events and circumstances that provides a pattern or structure for people's beliefs and gives meaning to their experiences. Now, at Colson Center, we often talk about this as worldview, that we have a Christian worldview that is the meta-narrative through which we process everything that we see and experience to make sense of it. But now we're in a culture where I think meta-narratives are less and less popular, and everyone has the ability, given how they can connect with other people across the globe, to live within their little micro-narrative. Hmm. So if I want to find just a news that's of one slant or the other politically, oh, I can find that. And I can remain completely oblivious to whatever the other side is saying. I can find news sources. I can find religious sources. I can find community online who will just agree with me. And so what we've done, I think, is just amplified people's ability to live within a micro-narrative and inoculate themselves and isolate themselves from everything else around them. And that is going to make it harder, I think, for those of us who believe that, yeah, look, I have some things I'd like to do, but this meta-narrative called Christianity guides me in a certain way. And as I submit, that's the other thing. Christianity is a worldview of submission.
Yes.
How popular is this going to become in 2019 in a culture that values autonomy, not submission?
Yeah, that's right.
And I think it turns out that the autonomy is found in submission, because we see that's why Jesus talks about freedom that is offered. Freedom from sin, freedom from the things that bind you. Look, we all are going to give ourselves to something. The question is the stuff that we're giving ourselves to liberating, or is it shackling us?
Yeah.
And that's really the question we have to ask ourselves.
Well, you're right about the internet on so many levels. I think you were completely spot on when you said we're less inclined to think we don't have the answers when we have Google. But here's the thing that I also find interesting about the internet. I think the internet has absolutely helped to fuel this autonomy that we all feel. But also, I think it's increased people's skepticism, it seems, about universal truth. Because as you know, if you go online, there's always a debunker of everything. You can find people to debunk absolutely everything, even if the debunker is an uninformed maniac. And I don't mean to be mean. I literally mean there are people who are unqualified to debunk certain things, but because it goes along with maybe that person's micro-narrative, they say, oh, well, so-and-so says it. Okay, but so-and-so is an uninformed maniac. People don't care. It doesn't matter to me.
Yeah. No, we poll Gen Z, right, because I just got done writing a book with Sean McDowell, the apologist also. We love working with high schoolers, and a lot of research has been done on Gen Z, this group of kids from, you know, say 3 to 18, 3, you know, 5 to 20, that range, you know. Yeah. And as we see that this is the most informed generation, this is also the generation that struggles with trust, because the problem you have when you go online is it's not as though you couldn't find a source. The problem is, how do you know which source you can trust?
Yes.
Because especially when all these websites look about equally legitimate, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, if you look at them, they're polished. They have viewership. You're not quite sure who I should trust. And so I think we have to realize this as parents and as church leaders, that in a culture where we have this much choice, informational choice, there will become a crisis of trust. And if you think about it, trust is developed relationally, and a lot of times apologists like me and others who work in Christianity, we forget that there's two things that are necessary in order to influence a culture. It's not just truth. It's in the context of relationship, because you might hear something from me, but whether or not you'll trust it is true requires a certain level of relationship, believe it or not. And people are moved by relationship more than they're moved by facts.
Yeah.
Now, look, people have a relationship with you, Janet. They've never met you, but they listen to you every single day. And so you've got people who think they have a relationship, and they do, even though you don't know who they are.
Right.
And so there is a sense in which relationship is developed just after listening to somebody so long who is transparent enough to kind of expose their own life to you, that they come to trust you on an individual. That's an important element here. And I think for our young people especially, they are interested in information, but they've always had it. What they really crave now is the thing that seems to be more elusive, and that is a trusting relationship. And so I think it's part of what we're going to do to influence culture going forward is remember, these things are attached at the hip.
Yeah, such a good point. Well, I was naming some of the sins at the outset of the program that people seem to be able to merge with Christianity, even though it's total syncretism. But for example, another example of this is I can have sex before marriage. Because that's okay. I'm a Christian, but I can have sex before marriage, or I can have sex after marriage, or I can have homosexual sex and God's okay with it, or say it's okay to get an abortion, God will forgive me, or I can get drunk sometimes and God's okay with that. There are literally people who think that that is fine. And is that really indicative of constructing your own Christianity, or is that just people who don't understand Christianity because they've never really heard what it is?
Yeah, I think we've This relationship between mercy and justice, you know, grace and truth, we have a tendency to swing in too far in one direction or the other. Holding those two things in perfect balance is difficult. If I'm all about grace, then I think I can be forgiven for all my continuing sin. If I'm all about justice, then I'm afraid that God is constantly judging me for anything I'm doing on a momentary basis. It's that balance between grace and justice that I think is hard for all of us, because it's mysterious in some ways. It really is. But I will tell you this. I learned this a long time ago as a homicide detective. There are only three motives for bad behavior. Because I'm looking at a homicide, I don't know, it's only caused by one of three motives. Only three motives cause murders. Only three motives cause thefts or cause any sin that you would consider as a Christian. And that is simply financial greed, sexual lust, and the pursuit of power. Those are the three things. By the way, they all are described by John in 1 John. But I didn't know that as an atheist working as a homicide detective. I just knew that every suspect I was looking for was going to fall into one of these three areas. But here's what's great about knowing that. That is, then will always be the motive for any wrongdoing, including the wrongdoing of trying to reconstruct Christianity. Uh-huh. What is driving it? Well, it's always going to be financial greed, sexual lust, or the pursuit of power.
Money, sex, and power. Yep.
Yeah, it's always those three things. And since you know that, by the way, this is how as a church leader you can protect yourself. You know you're only going to fall in one of three areas. If you can protect yourself from financial greed, sexual lust, and the pursuit of power, you're going to be fine. And if you don't, one of those three, and by the way, I used to think, well, I only have problems in one of those areas or two. No, we all have problems in all three of those areas. That's just the natural fallen nature of humans.
Yeah.
So you know you can't think you're safe in any of those three areas. You have to build walls to protect yourself in those three areas. And if everyone did that, we wouldn't be dealing with sects that and cults that come out of any religious belief related to Christianity, because what's driving those? What drove Joseph Smith to create Mormonism? We know he was driven by all three of those, because he benefited in all three of those areas.
Yeah.
So we have to really kind of look now at the church, and if you're a church leader listening to this right now, those are the three areas that you need to construct some borders and construct some boundaries,
right?
Because that's where you're going to be tempted.
Right. Well, it's interesting when you mention Gen Z, because we've seen some of these Barna statistics that separate the generations, where you have really an inverted pyramid when you start with the oldest going down to the youngest on things like, for example, homosexuality, that you have Gen Z a lot more likely to accept that. Well, they get a steady diet of it in the media all the time. If they had grown up in another era, I'm sure those numbers would be very different. But are they also not getting what they need when they go to church? If you're talking about Christians in Gen Z, we've seen the church change over the years. To what extent would you lay blame at the foot of the pulpit sometimes?
Well, I think you have to, I think you do. I used to always say it this way. I don't usually talk about politics and culture as much as I talk about two important foundational issues for me, okay? This is, as a detective, I feel like I've got a narrow expertise in a couple of lanes that might be helpful, and that is simply this. Is the Bible reliable, and should we take it seriously? That's it. That's all I stay in those two lanes. Because I really believe if all of us thought the Bible was reliable and should be taken seriously, we would never disagree on these issues.
Yeah, right.
That what's the problem, of course, is even Christians either think, oh, I'm not quite sure it's reliable there, or, yeah, I think it's reliable, but I'm going to take a verse here and take a verse there. I'm not going to take it seriously and actually do some serious exegesis on this passage. I'm just going to take what line I think will work for me and parse together a theology. Well, this is not taking the Bible seriously. So I think it's about those first, especially for Christians, it's about those two areas. If you just do those two things, we're going to end up in agreement on 90% of everything else. What's happening is people don't take those first two things. And that's why we end up in all these different positions. And we still identify ourselves as Christians. And this is why if you ask Christians who self-identify as Christians in culture to simply tell you what Christianity is and try to provide you with a kind of a theological construct, you know, create a creed for me that describes for me what Christianity is, they're for the most part unable to do so because they don't really know what Christianity is. But they have identified themselves as a Christian for any number of other reasons. We have to help them now take the Bible seriously and know that it's reliable.
Boy, I want to pick up on that when we come into the next segment. Are you primarily talking about cultural Christians who don't go to church, or would that be true across the board?
Man, I tell you, I think that not every church is going to do those first two things.
Yeah.
And because of that, you may have some problems even with those, but it is for sure. The studies show this over and over again. As attendance increases, if you say, I'm a Christian, but I go to church every week, you are far more likely to know what Christianity teaches. If you're a Christian who goes a couple times a year, three times a year, forget about it.
Yeah. Hang on. Jay Warner Wallace and I will be back on Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. We're wanting to save 250 preborn babies this January by offering free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. You can help by calling 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmeffer.com. Janet Meffer Today. Glad to have you here. Glad to have with us J. Warner Wallace, Christian apologist and author. He's a cold case detective, as well as senior fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview and author of great books like God's Crime Scene and Forensic Faith. And we are talking about constructing your own Christianity. It's kind of interesting, Jim, when you go to verses like Romans 8:8, it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We have Proverbs 3:7 saying, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And we're talking about the increasing temptation, I think, for a lot of cultural Christians or misinformed Christians or people who aren't Christians at all, saying, well, I like this part of Christianity, but I don't like this other part here. So I think I'm just going to incorporate what I like with what Christianity is, and maybe I can put together a religion that works for me. But go back, if you would, to this issue of submission, because you have wisely said, and you said this in your piece at Town Hall, that what we really are talking about when we're talking about Christianity is a worldview of submission. And I think this is not talked about. I've not heard anybody talk about it in the way you are. And that is when we are bowing the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, that is the ultimate submission. You are God. I am a sinner. I am completely at your mercy. I completely throw myself. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You went to the cross and rose from the dead to save me. And all of these truths we know because we have a Bible to which we also have to submit. Where do you see submission and that whole issue breaking apart in this culture? To what would you trace that, where we see people who increasingly don't want really any kind of submission involved at all?
Okay, I'm going to give you a weird, I think it comes back to something we just talked about. It may be kind of unexpected for me to say it this way. I do think it comes back to our facility to navigate online resources. Here's why I say that. It's not just that we have all this information. It's that it increases our sense of autonomy. Here's why I mean that. I'll give you something simple as this. Let's say you and I, back when I was growing up, I'm older than you, I think. So when I was growing up, if you wanted to see a show on TV and it was on like ABC, okay, you had to catch it at 8 o'clock on Wednesday night, or you're going to miss it.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And there wasn't even a VCR you could record it on.
Nope.
So you just didn't catch it. You just didn't see it. Now you might wait for it to come back in the rerun 6 months later, but after that, I mean, this goes to syndication. You would never see that show again. Now my kids can not only watch whatever show they want to watch, but they don't watch it on the time schedule that is actually offered by the network. They're watching it on demand on cable or on Netflix or Hulu or Amazon Prime or whatever it may be. So it's increased their sense that I'm in. Look, when we were kids, we were not in control of the media, but it turns out kids today are in control of the media.
Yeah.
They turn it on and off whenever they want. And guess what? Everyone gets that and have moved all their stuff to on demand because they get that we're in an on demand. That means that people now are able to demand what they want to consume. Don't tell me that's not increasing our sense that we're in control of the universe, okay? Mm. Because we can turn things on and off and isolate and just, if all I wanted to do is watch 10 seasons of some show for the next month, guess what my life's going to be? That's my choice. Yeah. I can do it all day long.
Right. There was no binge-watching back in the day.
Yeah. And so this is the thing that, it sounds like it's crazy, but what does that do? It lays the foundation for thinking that this is, it runs absolutely against any sense of submission, even at the most base level. So I think this is part of our problem, right? And as technology allows us to, for example, how many of you all listening to this are using Amazon Prime like I am?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm paying probably a little bit more than I should for some things, but hey, you know what? I don't even want to go out of the house to get that thing. I used to just drive down the corner to get it, right? No, not anymore. I'll just wait for 2 days and it'll be at my door.
Right.
I could actually live my entire life without going out 30 feet off my property. Now, tell me that's not putting you in control. And we're heading in a direction in which everyone knows it. If you can't compete in that area of autonomy, they can watch it when they want to watch it. They can get it when they want to get it. They can get it how they want to get it. But then you're not going to be able to compete in the marketplace anymore.
Yeah. Well,
we have just amplified autonomy in America.
Well, even when you go to Twitter and you can get rid of the ads you don't want to see. I've often thought about that being a really, what you're talking about, a really good indication that you think you're really running the show. Where you're not, you're not running the show, are you?
I know, but I mean, you probably do the same thing I do. There are times when I have to block people or hide their comments.
Oh.
I don't want to be, because it's all the time. So I'm even able to control and micro-control the interactions that I have online. Look, this is, we're heading in a certain direction that I think becomes the foundation. Those little things that we experience on a daily basis, you will have more experience with your social media, with buying on Amazon, with watching media, than in many other areas of your daily interaction. More people are working from home on a schedule that they can create. We're just heading in a direction where I think it's going to be harder and harder to show people the value of submitting to authority, because we are becoming our own authority.
Yeah, that's so true. That's so true. And is it not also coinciding with an increase of rebellion? That along with saying, I'm not going to submit, there's this, kind of going back to the 60s where rebel against authority, and it's kind of morphed over the years and there's still that. But now you've got an online capacity for rebellion. And I'm not saying that all standing up for what is right, which could be considered to be rebellion, is a bad thing. But I'm talking about moral rebellion. If there's any moral rebellion you want to see, you can see full force on the internet, even if you're a kid. I mean, that's the reality.
Have you seen this, though? Have you seen, just the other day I was watching an advertisement where two guys are sitting on the couch wearing virtual reality headsets, and the NBA has made it possible for you to experience an NBA game as though you're on the court side.
Oh, wow.
Sitting with your friend, who's a virtual version of your friend, and you're watching the game, I guess the real game, as though you were sitting courtside, and these two guys are just sitting on their couch interacting with each other as though they're at the game.
Weird.
Now, listen, we're not far from being able to create virtual realities that we can design. So now, you tell me who God is in that kind of a world where you can actually design the kind of experience you can have. And as that technology gets better and better and better, I think it's, you can only imagine how hard it'll be to convince people that there is no, actually, all this isn't real.
Mm.
And there's an overarching meta-narrative, a reality out there, a God who transcends all of this that is real. Most people are going to say, well, you know what, that's just part of your construct. My reality is sitting here on the couch doing what I'm doing today.
Yeah, it does,
and I think that's part of the problem.
Well, and this comes back to when we're talking about constructing your own Christianity, it seems the mindset that has been exacerbated by our online activity that makes it easy, and maybe easier than in past eras, to construct your own Christianity, because I can construct exactly the kind of world I want to have on my social media. I can construct exactly the way I want my email to be. I can block people. I can mute people, whatever it is. If I don't like God in this area, Jim, I'm just going to mute him. And I'm going to...
Oh, you're so right. And before, if you had a view of God that was kind of crazy, you have a hard time finding somebody in your community who would agree with you. You'd probably be isolated with your kind of quirky view of God.
Yeah.
Now, though, I can go online and find thousands of like-minded people in which I can form community. I don't have to be in the same regional area, or I could be in just the same mindset. And what that's allowed us to do now is to again, isolate yourself from any other claims, meta-narratives, and be involved in a micro-narrative with thousands of people who agree with your view. That's why I think it is going to be harder, and we've only exacerbated, as I said, believe it or not, what is driving a lot of this is our technology.
Well, it is, and you think about it, the weirder you are these days, the more likely you'll get an opinion piece trumpeted over at the Huffington Post or the Washington Post or Vice. You can be an instant celebrity if you're just weird. That's the reality. You may get more attention for it.
Yes, and you know, because we've talked about this, we have lost the reasonable middle.
Yeah.
We have lost the, it's hard to have any discussion from a rational, reasonable middle where you're asking people to come, to drop their biases, to drop the screaming for a second, and just come to the table to, let me show you what I'm seeing here. Forget about it. I actually pitched a book a number of years ago that dealt with the Black Lives Matter versus law enforcement. I called it Bridging the Thin Blue Line. And I, at the point of getting ready to sign the deal, we said, if I do this, it'll not be received well, because I'm trying to reach the reasonable middle that doesn't exist anymore.
Wow.
And that's a sad reality. But I think for us to just understand that, we have to make a decision. Are we going to lose our character as Christ followers just because there is a shrinking community of people who would behave like Christ followers? We can't do that.
No, we absolutely can't do that. And that's really stunning. But I think you're really showing what reality has become and why it's more important than ever to ask these two questions that you are honing in on about the Bible. I want to get into that when we come back. We're going to take another short break. Jay Warner Wallace joining me here on Janet Meffer Today. We'll come back to Constructing Your Own Christianity right after this. How can Christians stand on God's word at a time when radical activists want to compromise the church on the issue of biblical sexuality? A rising tide of LGBT activism is becoming apparent inside our churches. Wearing a religious facade, these activists talk about LGBT Christians and sexual minorities, and their goal is to move our churches away from the word of God. It's time for the church to defend biblical truth without compromise. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the God's Voice Conference, a biblical response to the queering of the church. Sponsored by First Stone Ministries, God's Voice will bring clarity to the confusion surrounding revoiced sexuality and identity. Our team of experts will demonstrate how the language of the LGBT Christian movement is rooted not in the Bible, but in the same ideology that has wreaked havoc on our culture. The God's Voice Conference will take place February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City, and we want to see you there. It's time for the church to bow the knee to God's voice. To register or for more information, visit godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. We are back on Janet Meffer Today. Jay Warner Wallace, my guest, Christian apologist and author, cold case detective as well, and senior fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. Check out his website, coldcasechristianity.com. And I'm such a fan of yours, Jim, as you know. We're talking about this issue of constructing your own Christianity, and we've had a lot to discuss today about the effects of the internet and how we try to create these virtual lives for ourselves, and it makes us think that in some respects we can create our own Christianity at the same time. But you've talked about the important questions, and you've whittled them down to, is the Bible reliable and should we take it seriously? Now, when you're talking to somebody who is really of the opinion that he can form his own view of Christianity through his own construct, how would you incorporate those issues about the reliability and the seriousness of the Bible into that person's worldview? How would you do it?
Yeah, I think, well, part of it's going to be, do we believe that anything is authoritative? And why would we believe that this document is authoritative? And this may simply be what defines us as Christians. So I think for a lot of us, we would say, at some point, can we really convince a non-Christian? Because if you don't hold a view in which you think the Bible is authoritative, can you really call yourself a Christian? And I think that's, we have to help people see that this is one of those essentials that is part of define. Look, I could simply, in this conversation, redefine what I think of the person I'm talking to, and I can make all kinds of crazy claims about that person, and he would say, or she would say, well, that's not true about me. But I said, well, yeah, but to me it is. And if I get to make these kinds of decisions, if what who you are, even by your core nature, is decided by what I think about you, do you see how where this can go kind of sideways?
Sure.
And I can simply kind of show, illustrate for this person why that kind of thinking you would never apply to other areas of your life. You would never get in your car but think today this is actually, you know, my bed. and spend the entire night in your car. You know that some things are objective. And I think that's part of it, honestly, Janet, is we have to help people understand the difference between objective claims and subjective claims.
Yes.
I think all of us, when pushed, will recognize that some things just have to be objectively true. In other words, the object makes it true, not the subject who thinks a certain way. So I can say, hey, this is a car, and I cannot make it a cow by changing my opinion of it. My opinion has nothing to do with whether my car is a car. Now, I can say my car is really attractive. Well, that's an opinion, okay?
Yes.
So that is, there's a difference between is it a car or is it attractive? And we have to help people see that both kinds of claims exist still in our world. It's not a world of all objective claims, and it's not a world of all subjective claims. We have to help people see that there is a difference between these two kinds of claims, and then help them to see that that God, whether God exists, by the way, that is not a subjective claim. The claim that God exists is objective. It might not be true. It could be objectively false, but my opinion cannot make God exist if he doesn't, and my opinion cannot keep God from existing if he does.
Right.
That is a claim that is an objective claim. All that's left to do with objective claims is to determine, are they true or false? Now, what we have to do is help people see that the claims of Scripture are objective claims about reality. And if we can do that, then we can say, hey, I can understand, if you don't want to accept them, because you think they're true or false, but just be aware of the fact that your opinion can't change these claims.
Right.
Your opinion has no power over these claims. They're either objectively true or objectively false. And if you want to call yourself a Christian, you know which of those two camps you're going to have to be in. You're going to have to be in the objectively true camp. And now you're stuck with a bunch of claims about the deity of Christ, about the nature of God, about the nature of salvation, about the nature of moral living, with which you're going to be stuck.
Right. Right. So what you're really talking about there, and this is such an important point, is you have to accept, as you say, this is about objective truth. It's not about your feelings, ultimately. It's about whether or not Christ rose from the dead. It's about whether or not God exists, all of those fundamentals of the faith. But the framework of Christianity does not change based on your opinion. In other words, either you have to bow the knee to God as he is and his word as it is given to us, or you don't. How do you speak to people about you have to, you know, choose a side here? You can't, you're with the Lord or you're not with the Lord, but you can't just make up something in the middle that suits your fancy.
Well, and look at it this way. Each of us has got a family. Can I say that I am your biological sibling right now?
No.
Can I just redefine your family by changing my personal views about your family? Or is there some objective reality about your biological family? Can I just jump in and claim part of your will when your parents pass away?
Right. No.
Of course not. There's we recognize that there are objective truths that either make you part of the family or you're not. The same is true for Christianity. There are objective truth claims that actually put you in the family or exclude you from the family.
Right.
And I get it. You may say, well, I think those are crazy. Those claims are crazy. I don't agree with those claims. No problem. I totally understand. I didn't do it. I didn't agree either for 35 years. But I didn't claim to be a Christian back then.
Yes.
I would have told you that Christianity was crazy.
Yes.
I can have a lot more respect for that.
Me too.
Than I can, well, I'm in, but I don't believe any of it.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the thing. You really, I mean, isn't this really what Jesus was talking about? That we're with him or we're against him. I mean, there's no mushy middle. You're either following Jesus Christ, you're on the narrow way, you are submitting to him as Lord, he is your Savior, or he is not. I mean, in a sense, I hate to use the word binary to make it sound so cold, but it really, I mean, justification is binary. You're either justified by faith in Jesus Christ, or you are not.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, look, either this is the door that opens up your house, or it's not.
Yeah.
Okay, this is the way it works. If you walk up and knock on that door is either the door to your house, or it's not. There's not a series of homes that are both your house and they're not your house. Okay.
Yeah, right.
So there's the problem you have, is that we're saying that there's a door that moves us from this life into the presence of God. And that's a door that's not of your making.
Yeah.
Because, by the way, I can't walk up to someone's house and say, I've decided this is now somebody else's house. No, the person who lives in the house gets to decide if that's the door that opens it. And that's what God is doing, basically. He's provided a way home, but you're going to have to go through the door that gets you there.
Yes.
And this is why Jesus uses this terminology about him. This is why we call him the door.
Yes, right.
Because he is the door that moves us into God's presence. And again, those are things that we would say, we can provide examples in which in our regular lives, these are objective claims about reality. That door is the door to your house, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to help people see that these are parallels to the realities about being in the presence of God.
That's really excellent. Well, I'm going back to what you said earlier with the internet and the inclination for people to feel less likely to think, you know, that they don't have the answers. And you said this really poses a threat to the future of Christianity. What would you say to Christians who are listening, pastors and perhaps church leaders who say, I want to get ahead of this. What in the world do we do about this? What is a good move for us to make as biblically grounded Christians to help the next generation not think this way, that they have all the answers simply because they can Google?
Okay, I'm going to say something that is not going to be popular, okay?
Okay.
And here it is. We have to make that generation our priority.
Yeah.
It's as simple as that.
Yep.
And so, for example, you know, when you were raising young kids, you didn't want to go watch those movies you had to watch.
Yeah.
You watched all those kids' movies because you cared about what was good for them, not what was good for you. You didn't eat at restaurants that you wanted to eat at. You ate at the restaurants that would be good for your kids. You didn't take vacations that you wanted to take. You took the vacations that would be appropriate for your kids. When you're raising kids, you take your own priorities as a parent, as somebody who's raising those kids, and you put that in a secondary position, and you do what's right for your kids. Now, we're a church, and we got a bunch of kids. And by the way, that group within about 4 to 5 years will be the largest demographic, not only in the church, but in America. They'll outnumber boomers.
Wow.
They'll outnumber Gen X and millennials. They're a big group coming up right now. And that's a group that's in your church. And if you care about raising them, that means you're going to have to make their priorities yours. And that means that sometimes you're going to say, man, you know, I don't like that style of worship, and that doesn't really work for me in terms of topic, and that doesn't really, well, really, it's not about you. You were willing to sacrifice those things as a parent when you were raising your biological children. Are you willing to sacrifice what's in the best interest of Gen Z believers right now because that's the most important demographic in the church? You're not going to fix that problem. You know that old idea that everyone was a Christian by the age of 18? If you weren't a Christian by the age of 18, like only another 15% became Christians afterwards. 85% by 18. That's now 85% at about 12.
Really?
So what's happening is that you're not going to reach that kid you neglected to reach when he was a junior higher. Good luck trying to reach him when he's in grad school. We have to reach our kids while they're still our kids. You know why? Because it's not just truth. It's truth in the context of relationship. And you've got relationships with your kids now that will help you share the truth. It's not an either or. It's a both and. And so I would say to as church leaders is that we have to rethink. Now, I'm going to give you another kind of kick the cage here a little bit, okay? The reason why I think we don't do that is because those kids are not tithing.
Oh, boy. Wow. Yeah.
I'll be honest.
No, it's true.
You know, how much do you think your if you look at your pastors, your children's pastor, your youth pastor, your lead pastor, who do you think is being paid the least? Like, where are our priorities here?
Yeah.
I get it, okay? I don't want to be too hypercritical about this, but I just think that if we're honest, we're going to have to shift our attention towards young people.
Amen. Absolutely. And do what we're supposed to do to disciple. Absolutely. Such good stuff. ColdCaseChristianity.com. Check out the website. Jay Warner Wallace, always a joy to have you here, Jim. It just goes so fast, but we really appreciate everything that you do, and we're so grateful to have had you here.
Thanks so much for having me. You know how much I appreciate your work, Janet.
Oh, thank you. God bless you, Jim. Thank you for joining us on Janet Mefford today. Always good to have you along. We'll see you next time.